great songs. Remind us of God's power and His worthiness to receive all glory and honor. That's a good reminder. We're in Psalm chapter 68. Before we go into Psalm chapter 68, just some fundamentals about Bible study that I want to talk to you about. Well, thing that we want to encourage you is to be in the Word of God yourself, and for it to be a time in which you don't just simply read a passage and kind of check off that you read a passage for the day that you're supposed to, but that the passage means something to you. And, you know, clearly you're not all called to be pastors, and we understand that. In fact, that's part of the fundamentals of understanding, you know, what God has ordained and the fact that God has chosen some to be pastors and teachers. The passage that, if you just take a moment and look at, found in Ephesians chapter 4, reminds us that God, and what's interesting about Ephesians chapter 4 is he'll actually take from this particular psalm and interject it into this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the fact that God gives gifted men, it's actually the phrase within the passage, to the church. The passage reads this way, if you look in Ephesians chapter 4 and drop down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, God has ordained that pastors and teachers have a role in hopefully explaining things that are difficult to explain. Where does that understanding come from? Well, obviously, it's not from scholastics, but it is a calling that God gives. And he literally not only gives the insight into Scripture like he gave Daniel insight into things that were to come, but he gives a sense of understanding and comprehension. And so as you read the Old Testament, there's a good example of this, of course, is found in the book of Nehemiah, as well as you kind of see the picture of Ezra in the passage. And it says in Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 8, that they read from the book, and I'll quote the text. It says they read from the book from the law of God, explaining, it actually uses the Hebrew word sekel, explaining to give sense or meaning or wisdom so that they understood the reading. In other words, there were some that God had literally ordained, pastors, teachers, in the context of the church today. But in that particular time, you had prophets, you had priests that were there for the purpose of clearly defining what God meant by the passage. The reason why I bring this up is that it's important that you don't just helter-skelter go into a passage and say something like, well, I think I'd like it to say this, and then go by whatever that thought is that you have, because you'll often twist and distort. And what you'll also find is that you've shortchanged yourself. Because I have found, if you understand really what the passage is saying, it's saying something far grander than you could ever imagine. So when you come to passage, understand that God has ordained, first of all, the pastors and teachers to explain certain things. So it's what I call job security. And I'm very thankful about that. But, you know, the rest of the body, there's job security too. And God calls us each to do a particular thing. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't give you insight and understanding into God's Word and that you shouldn't be digging. So there are certain fundamental principles and three ingredients that I would say to you are necessary for you when you're reading Scripture to understand what it's saying and how it's directing. So if you just write down these three ingredients, I think they'll help you when you open up the Bible and you start reading, because otherwise there's going to be a tendency to, you know, kind of look at a blank page. The first thing I would say is that you have to have the Spirit of God to understand the spiritual words. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see that it's impossible for us to understand the thoughts of God without having the Spirit of God within us. So if you look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his statement will be in verse 9, there are things which I can't see, there are things which ears can't hear. It can't even enter into your heart, the comprehension of what God is. It's not within you. So the only way that you can understand God's words, if you go on, it says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now he gives an example in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. In other words, it would be impossible for a person that's not a Christian, because according to Ephesians chapter 1, the moment that you believe, the Spirit of God comes within you and gives you insight into the Word. So here again, I mean, you can go to a theological institution and they would be clueless. In many respects, Christ proved that when he talked to Nicodemus. He says, look, he says, you're a scholar, but you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, do you? And the reason why, as Jesus began to convey to him, is you don't have the Spirit of God, because in order for you to understand what I'm going to be talking to you about, you have to be born by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to be within you. It goes on and says this, which things in verse 13, we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That is to say that the Scripture is spiritual words, not something that you could comprehend academically. That's why we have so many different thoughts. Well, we think it's saying this, we think it's saying this. Well, you have no idea what God is saying unless you have the Spirit of God that is saying, this is what I'm saying. It's like picking up a note from somebody and not knowing the person that wrote it. And then somebody saying, well, I can tell you what they meant by that. Well, how can you tell what you don't even know them? See? But the person who does know them can tell you exactly what they meant, what they said. So it says in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot. He cannot. It's not possible. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. It's just impossible. Well, it doesn't matter how much knowledge it has. It doesn't matter how many times, how much he's actually studied. It's impossible for him to comprehend those things. If you look in 1 John in chapter 2, it says this in verse 27, that you, he's talking to Christians in the text, you have the anointing which you've received from him. And he abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you and abiding in him. Now, his point is not that he's contradicting the fact that you don't need teachers. I have to really convey that because I want job security. But what he's saying in the passage is nobody has to tell you what's true and what's false. The Spirit of God tells you if something's true, so that you could be a brand new Christian, and you could go to a church, they could start preaching heresy, and guess what? You would know it. The Spirit of God would say, that's not right. That's just not right. And you would know what was true and what was false. Conversely, if somebody was preaching what was true, inside your heart you're going, I knew that to be true. It's just affirmed in your heart and your mind, and the Spirit of God is just saying, you know. So he's saying, nobody has to tell you that. The Spirit of God is within your heart. So the necessity, and it really begins with a person having a relationship with God, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and having the Spirit of God within your heart that gives you different eyes. You see things differently. I mean, you're seeing through the eyes of God, and God's saying, listen what I'm saying to your heart, and you begin to say, okay, it's just very clear what you're saying to me. So that's number one. The first ingredient is there needs to be the Spirit of God within us. The second ingredient is there needs to be a longing of your heart. You could be a Christian, but if you don't have a longing desire or a heart's desire to understand or to learn, God is not going to reveal it to you. Now, one of the key passages that I oftentimes go to is found in Proverbs. And if you go with me to Proverbs chapter 2, once again, a famous passage that we've oftentimes talked about, but it really goes through a list of things that are necessary in order for God to give you insight into Scripture. So that if you come before the Lord in kind of a flippant, nonchalant way, and I've read my text, yes, you may be saved, but you're not filled with the Spirit. And as Ephesians 5 says, be being filled. In other words, you need to let the Spirit of God take control of you. And, you know, where the Spirit of God is, there's a spirit of liberty, as in Corinthians Paul says. There's a sense of joy or alacrity. God loves a cheerful giver and a person who is longing to be with Him, longing to give their whole heart, longing to give all of their first attention, their time to God. So God sees that, and He says, okay, here's a longing heart I'm going to give. So the way it's put in Proverbs chapter 2 is, my son, if you'll receive my sayings, if you'll treasure my commandments within you, if you'll make your ear attentive to wisdom. Now, the thing that you really kind of have to underline within the text is the ginormous word if. It's really probably the biggest word in Scripture, because it's where you make the decision. So if you'll receive my sayings, if you can put that in there, because it's really understood within the text, if you'll treasure my commandments within you. In other words, you have to value Scripture. You can't look at it as another book. If you can put that in there too. You make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, you lift up your voice for understanding. If you'll seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, what's the next word? Then. But there's a lot of ifs before you get to the then. And all of them are really describing your heart's desire. See, it's really, so what will the Lord give you? Well, if you look in verse 6, the Lord will give you wisdom from the mouth of knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He'll guard your paths of justice. He'll preserve your ways. Wisdom, verse 10, will literally enter your heart. Wow, that's pretty cool. What is missing really in most people's lives? Well, most people just don't have the desire. And they're not longing. And so if you're not, you know, I mean, God gives us that picture in the Old Testament of Jacob wrestling with the angel. I mean, how long? The guy wrestled all night. So how long are you wrestling with the passage? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Oh, I want God to bless me. Okay, so how long did you wrestle with it? 10 minutes. Boy, am I bushed. You know? It's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 16, if you look with me, in which Jesus is talking to the disciples. And, of course, the question that is brought up is, who are people saying that I am? If you look within the passage, it says, I'll pick up. Jesus answered and said to him, after Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Now, the question you have to ask yourself, and if you understand the context, the question you have to ask yourself is, why is Peter considered blessed? Well, he's considered blessed because the Father gave him the insight. Why did the Father give Peter the insight? And the answer is Proverbs 2. Because he saw Peter's heart. Or like, if we could put it this way, if you look with me in Luke chapter 8, remember we were talking about the soils? If you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15, what does it say? Well, it says, the seed that fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit. So what is he talking about? Well, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So why is it that God would reveal something to Peter at this time? Because he saw an honest and good heart that really, I mean, it's almost like God goes, you really want to know? And inside Peter's heart goes, yes, I need to know. And God says, I'm going to tell you who I am. This is the Christ, the Son of God. This is who it is. And so Jesus goes, the fact that you knew who I am, this shows that God saw your heart. And that's why you're blessed. It's an interesting point. So insight comes to those that long for the insight and are hungry. And God sees the heart. So the first obvious ingredient is the Spirit of God. The second is the longing of the heart. And the third is, and oftentimes it's overlooked, the humble or the humility of a pupil, of a student. You have to have the humility of a student. Specifically, if you look with me in, I'll give you a couple of passages that make reference to this, but it says in James chapter 1, just one verse, but it just has a tremendous amount of weight to it. It says in James chapter 1, if you look with me in verse 21, therefore, putting aside, what? All filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, watch the next phrase, in humility, are you catching the word here? In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, this is where I come in. This is where the picture of the pastors and teachers come in. Because in order for somebody to receive something in humility, they have to be willing to learn. And that means that you have to be willing to take from somebody else. And, you know, whether it's in the Old Testament where you had the patriarchal example, I'll give you an example of Proverbs chapter 3, where it starts off and he begins, well, just like in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 he says, my son, I'm going to talk to you, my son, and I'm going to tell you to do these things. Well, as Proverbs will tell you, a foolish son isn't listening to his father. But the wise son not only listens, but takes correction. So all the way through the book of Proverbs, you see the wise son is the one that receives the word in humility because he says, you know, maybe dad knows something more than I do. And he submits to that kind of authority. The same thing is true with, in the Old Testament, you have the prophets going to the kings. Well, but you're a king. You're the boss. Yeah, but they had to submit to the prophets. And if they didn't submit to the prophets, then there was a really bad year that year. They're going to have a hard time. So in the Old Testament, you see that weighing out. In the New Testament, what you see is a pastor and a flock. And the pastor has a responsibility. And I would say the main responsibility of the pastor is to make sure that the integrity of Scripture is not violated, so that he keeps you in this boundaries, like if you think of it in terms of sheep, keeps them from wandering so they don't fall off a cliff. And the purpose of, in fact, if you look with me in 2 Timothy, Paul is very clear about the responsibility of Timothy within the passage. There's a reason why I'm going through all this, but just hang in there with me. But turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's very clear within the passage that, and for those of you who know and understand 2 Timothy, he's passing the baton and he's saying, okay, now it's up to you. Now, what you need to do in verse 13, it's very clear he has a calling. And the calling is, retain, if you just read it with me, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the next word? guard. So you have two words that really describe what he's supposed to. He's got to maintain the soundness of that scripture, and he has to then protect it. He can't let something come in that would anyway move away from this. The reason why I'm really emphasizing this is that this is God's word. We need to get it right. If you don't get it right, if I don't get it right, then you don't get the blessing. I mean, you can read a text and you go, I think it says this. So what you'll start doing is you'll start living by what you think it says. And I've got news for you. At the end of the day, the blessing isn't going to come because you didn't get it right. People think, well, it's just what an interesting devotion, you know, I could just sort of take it. Yeah, but if you don't get it right, then nothing works. It doesn't work. None of this works at all. And I've heard people quote and misquote Scripture and use and misuse Scripture to their own harm. And they wonder why their life is in disarray. And I go, it's not what it says. So understanding what Scripture says takes time and it takes skill and it takes you wanting to know what God is saying. He's not going to give this to anybody. I mean, these are, as Scripture calls them, pearls. So he's not just going to throw them out there. These are valuable things, and he's only going to give it to somebody that values it. So, but you have to have that sense of longing, and then on top of that, you have to be willing to, in some way, submit yourself to authority so that Matthew chapter 10, if you look with me, I'll give you an example. There's a number of passages dealing with this, but it says Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now that sounds like that's a very simple. Okay, we understand that. No, I don't think most people do, especially in the arrogant world that we live in today. I mean, you've got kids telling parents what to do, and you know. You do know I'm the parent. No, you're not. You know, I could just see a kid arguing, you know, against all sound wisdom. The point is that if, in fact, this person doesn't know more than you, you need to find another pastor. Because if you know more than your pastor, see, if you feel like you got to give your pastor advice, you go get another one. Because you got the wrong pastor. So the point is that there has to be a sense of humility in receiving the Word of God. This is why in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, these guys that are your overseers, and he talks specifically, these are your overseers in your church. Why does he get specific about forsake not your own assembly? Because these guys in your church know you. So you walk up to a complete stranger, might be a great theologian, might understand the depths of Scripture. You start giving him a scenario and saying, so how would you counsel me? I've got news for you. That guy doesn't know you like your pastor does. So the counsel he's going to give you is not going to take in consideration who you are. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people, I see people, they get a little bit of information, they go, well, I don't like that. So they go find somebody that will tell them what they want to hear. And of course, they'll be very careful to only release the information that they want released out so that the person will give them the advice that they want them to give. But you're in a body of Christ, they know you, that can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. But hopefully the best part about it is they're going to give you good advice in the sense that they're going to counsel you knowing who you are and what you need to do. So a pastor who knows you may be a little bit harder on you in a particular area. And you may not feel like he's as compassionate, or he may be more compassionate. But if he knows you, he's going to give you what is best for you, because his job is not only protect the integrity of that scripture, but to make sure that you understand the application in your life. So he's going to fit it just, and that's his responsibility. He's literally building protection walls for you. So that in Acts, if you look with me at Acts chapter 19, I'll give you another example of this. Actually, go into Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, here again, Paul will talk to the church or the elders at Ephesus, and he'll say, if you drop it down to verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, so that's the choosing of God, the appointment of God, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now his point is that you have a responsibility to guard the flock. He goes on and says, you know, I tell you that there's going to be some wolves that are going to come in, and they're going to try to tell you stuff that isn't helpful to you. And of course, Paul will talk about them in Philippians chapter 3, that these are dogs and they're coming in and they're just wanting to devour you. They're wanting to take things from you. Peter, you read in the book of Peter that there will be teachers and, you know, they're going to exploit you just for money's sake. So that there's a point here where God has so ordained that pastors and teachers are guiding and protect you. So when he writes to Timothy, he'll write in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, you've got to instruct. In chapter 4, verse 6, you've got to point out. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you need to reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. So all of this is that these things have to be taught by you. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he says, teach and preach these things. There is an order that God has ordained. It is for the purpose of keeping watch over the flock, guarding the integrity of Scripture, so that you're not confused about what God wants. It's very clear to you about what God wants. So the pastor cannot be, unlike perhaps the flock, cannot have a sense of agenda. He's got to, the only point he's got to be in his head is, what is God saying? And then he's got to clarify to you what that is. It can't be a popularity thing. One of the problems that has seemed to come in, especially with seeker-sensitive churches, is that pastors are moving into positions and they're trying to please their audience. And what it's creating is false doctrine. The problem of false doctrine is that they're telling people what they want to hear, but not what works. So they're giving them bogus directions on how to change their lives. The same thing is true when you're reading Scripture. That when you're reading Scripture, you don't want to just flippantly look at a passage and look, there's a lot of devotionals out there and they'll tell you some nice things and sometimes they're right on, but sometimes they're not. You better know what you're reading. Because you're going to find yourself, and you don't want to base your life and your Christian walk on anecdotal stories. These trite little things that oftentimes come up and people tell, they're cute and everything like that. I give them credit for that. And they're easy to listen to. But it doesn't mean necessarily that they're true. And if you're living your lives by these little moments of fairy tales, then it's no wonder you come up, you know, bankrupt. So when you're going to Scripture, dig and find out get right with God. Make sure it's the Spirit of God. But have that longing, God, I just, you know, and then be willing to be taught, you know. There's somebody going to say, you know, and look, if there's something you don't understand, that's what we're here for. Hopefully there's a lot of things that you do understand. And you'll just dig more, and the Lord will give you more discernment, and we long for that. But if in fact there's confusion, don't assume something without the clarity of what it's saying, because if you start in that assumption, then you're going to, well, you're going to lose out in the blessing, the greater blessings. But more than that, it's very easy to start turning down wrong roads and doing wrong things. So I just want to kind of establish that as we're looking at it. And there's a, if you look with me at Matthew chapter 16, just a couple more things that I want to make mention of while we're on this subject. Matthew chapter 16, if you look there with me. I'm just reading this again just this week. And what an interesting passage, because the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, look, you seem to be good weathermen, but you don't seem to be able to read the times of the day that, you know, are really important in spiritual things. So his statement says, it says in verse 2, but he answered and said to them, look, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, and yet cannot discern the signs of the time? Now, the point of the passage is the inability to discern, inability to really comprehend or to really know. In the context of this, Jesus goes to the other side with his disciples in verse 5, and you know, they just fed, you know, the 4,000 or whatever. And in verse 5 it reads, and the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, okay, is he talking about the fact that we didn't take any bread? Is that why he brought up leaven? Is that because I'm hungry, you know? I can just hear the discussion. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? What an interesting phrase. Do you not yet understand? Now, what Jesus is saying is that you can hear Scripture over and over again. If you don't understand it, it's not doing you any good. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how the basket you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not what? You do not understand, right? That I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, after Jesus explains it to them, what is the next phrase? Then they understood. See? So you see the necessity for teachers to be there, because the necessity of the teacher is to keep you focused on the spiritual thoughts. It's very easy, you know, it's like the Corinthians, you know, Paul was talking about, you know, the whole rapture and the resurrection thing, and they go, yeah, I wonder how that's done. How did that body, you know, get resurrected? So they're trying to think through the whole physicality of a resurrection. And Paul goes, would you stop it? We're talking about a spiritual thing here, and there's no way you can understand God. Just stop it. So he's there to keep them focused, because you can just see how little groups start forming, and they'll start discussing things, and you go, what does that have to do with the price of peanuts in Africa? I mean, there's no connection at all to what God is saying. So this is what your pastor does. He keeps you focused on, thus saith the Lord. And this is what we want to encourage you to do every time you open up Scripture. You don't want it to be a sermonette for Christianettes. You want it to be something that is going to speak to your heart and transform your life. And that's only going to happen if you come in this with great fervor and zeal. So, you know, there's a lot I could probably say about this, but clearly I want to go on to the passage. So if you look with me in Psalm chapter 68, and once again, one of the reasons why I'm bringing this up is that this particular psalm, when you first start reading it, is one of those psalms that just doesn't grab you. So, you know, I can just hear people going, can we just read Psalm 23? Can we just read that one? Because I really like that one. And if you ask most people, isn't your favorite Psalm 68? They go, no, not my favorite. What is that one about? Well, you know, that's about the enemies being scattered. So that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, does it? And that's one of the, this is the case in point. Because there's so much scripture that on the surface isn't letting go of a depth without you hanging on and without you longing for it. And if you'll hang on and long for it, and if you'll listen with humility, God is going to go, do you know what this is saying? And you're going to back off and you're going to go, whoa. Don't you like those moments where you're going, wow. And here again, you walk away and you go, that's my favorite text. We will not go through the whole psalm tonight. We're probably going to hit the first three paragraphs. And it was my intent to only hit the three paragraphs, so, you know. But we'll hopefully get that far. What I want to do tonight is to read the text. Scripture says, like with Timothy, you know, I want you to pay attention to the reading of Scripture. Then it goes on and he says, and you need to explain it. So we're going to talk about the explanation. What I want you to do is, as we're going along, of course, is true every time, is to then at the end say, wow, this applies to me in this way. And then walk away with the application. But in the process, I want you to kind of see with me how a seemingly meaningless passage in our realm can take on great meaning if you just spend a little bit of time. And we're not going to go into great depth, but I'm purposely going to be avoiding going into a lot of the Hebrew or anything like that, because I want you to see, if you just come to Scripture in simplicity and just ask some very simple questions, God will begin to reveal some wonderful things to you. So we're gonna start off by the cry of the psalmist, and we're not exactly sure when this is written. It says it's a Psalm of David. Our perception is that it's in that it's written at the time of 2 Samuel chapter 6, in which finally the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back. And there was a while in which the enemies, the Philistines, were winning because the Ark of the Covenant really wasn't. But now, because God is coming to their presence, and there's this interesting picture that David seems to have as he goes back in history, and he begins to think not necessarily about the things that have happened in his life, but what happened at the very beginnings in which God was rescuing his people from Egypt. So he begins to make mention of places like Mount Sinai and the things that happen around that. And his thoughts are, you know, God's wonderful power to save from their enemies. And we oftentimes use some of the quotes that come from this particular passage. Psalm 68 starts off, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away." The picture, of course, is smoke coming from the mountain. There's an interesting picture in the Old Testament in which it says Moses, God moves the cloud away and Moses comes out from the cloud. That's an interesting picture. The cloud gives this picture of God being obscured. You know, of course, he's obscured because of sin, and his holiness is something that we can't look upon. But God, of course, moves that out of the way when you come through Christ. But anyway, interesting picture. "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire." So you can kind of get a picture of smoke being driven away and wax melting before the fire. So let the wicked perish before God. It's clear he wants the enemies to be scattered. He wants them to be driven away. He wants them to melt like wax, and he wants the wicked to perish. So far, we're seeing a pattern, obviously. He goes on and says in verse 3, but let the righteous, now we have a contrast. Remember the laws of analysis? Okay, so comparison, contrast are one of the laws of analysis. So you want to ask yourself, is there any contrast within the text or any comparison? Well, there's contrast within this particular text, and the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous are glad. Okay, so, wow, what a difference when you look at the contrast within the passage. The contrast of the wicked and the righteous at the rising of God. I mean, it's sort of like in 1 Peter 4:4, the ungodly are surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation that they do. In other words, they're surprised. What, you don't like the stuff we like? You don't like getting drunk and partying, and you don't like that stuff? It's like you're in two universes. You know, there's an interesting contrast between the two. Of course, Ecclesiastes makes mention that the wise person, you know, is thinking about such deep thoughts that he would rather be in a place of mourning than he'd rather be in a place with fools talking about party stuff, because his thoughts are more, are deeper and more concerned about things that are lasting. So all the way through Scripture, when you think about it, Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men don't understand justice. They just, so you know, you do know that's not right. What do you mean? You just get this blank stare. And of course, Proverbs 29:7 says that, you know, the wicked man, he sees the righteous caring about the poor people. He says he doesn't understand such concerns. What do you mean you're worried about people that are hurting and in need? What do you mean? What? Why would you think about them? It's a downer. When's the last time downer was used? The point is within the passage that there's a clear contrast between, I mean, God is rising. What's going on with the wicked? Well, let's see. There's smoke. They're melting. They're gone. And what's happening to the righteous? Yay! it's a pretty interesting contrast. But the righteous are glad. Let him exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. Now, the one thing that you see and repeated over and over again, by the way, it's another law of analysis, is repetition. And another thing that you see and repeat it over and over again is exalt, lift up, let God arise. So what are we talking about? Of course, obviously, God coming on the scene and being exalted. Now, the passage conveys that the exaltation really is seen in the praise. It is the praise. Now, there's a point of the passage. The point of the passage is that clearly there are enemies. There are all kinds of enemies in your life. Some may take on physical form. We don't want you listing any relatives at this time. But others could be just the enemy of your mind. The depression that comes and attacks you, or the difficulties of the pressures of your day. There's all kinds of enemies that are assaulting you almost every day. Your prayer, I would think, your prayer would be, God, rise up and get them out of here. Your prayer would be something like, let them be like smoke, so they just blow away with the first wind. Or, you know, let their strength, the hold that they have on me, just melt. So it's like wax. Now, the picture that he's getting, and we're going to see as we go on in the passage, is a picture of Mount Sinai, in which, you know, the fire and all this. So he's in his mind, but he's tying that to the forces in his own life. And he's saying, like Mount Sinai, these forces that are against me, God can make them go away. God can make them go away. The question that you want to ask yourself is, what is it that makes the enemies of my life? Now, when we're talking about enemies, we're talking about the adversaries, the things that attack us. What will make those enemies go away? Because I need them to go away. And the answer's in the passage. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Now, it doesn't start off by saying, let his enemies be scattered and God arise. It starts off with, if God is lifted up, the enemies are scattered. So the fundamental principle that you'll see within the passage is, when God is exalted, your enemies go away. Do you understand that? So like he'll say, the righteous will be glad. Let them exult before God, verse 3. Let them rejoice with gladness, sing to God, sing praises to his name, cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, that is to say, your dry places, the places of fear, the places of lack in your life. Get ready, make a highway, because he's a-coming. See? Now the passage reads, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. The point is, when God is exalted, your enemies go away. If you were to try to reason through, how do I get this monkey off my back? I can tell you what you're going to do because I've done it a number of times myself. You think through logistically, okay, and you run through about 500 scenarios, maybe 501, but you've got a whole bunch of ideas. I could do this, and I could do that. Make this phone call, I could, you know, you're working through it, and God says, well, why don't you just praise me? Why don't you just exalt me? Why don't you just say, I believe you can do it? And watch them go. Watch them smoke, watch them melt, watch it just go away. And that's an interesting, if you think about it, you know, that's a pretty valuable little tidbit of information in your life. I mean, could it be that simple? So if you look in verse 5 and 6, the reason that he interjects 5 and 6 is the question is, well, yeah, but you got to be strong in order to bear this stuff, you know. You got to be tough. You got to help God out. And God goes, well, not exactly. Because the people I'm fighting for are the fatherless, the widows, the lonely. Look in the passage. And, the prisoners. And these are the guys that I'm making a home for. These are the people that I'm not only going to rescue, I'm going to bring home. And the passage goes, and he says, really, the only people that are going to be left out of this are who? The rebellious. Right? I mean, you're in a parched land. All you have to do is cry help. And you're the guy that I'm gonna rescue. You're the person that could be celebrating. You could be celebrating. You don't have to have any special ability. All you have to do is be poor and needy. And, you know, we can do that. I can do that. I can do that. Just admit that you need help. So it's pretty interesting because he interjects that. Now, if you look in verse 7, it says this. O God, when thou dost go forth. So now he's going to actually be dealing in these verses. What happens when God does go out for you? What happens when... I mean, obviously, when you start praising God, he starts coming out. he starts getting on that highway that you made for him, because you made a highway of praise for him. He's coming. So what does it look like? So he begins to describe, O God, when thou dost go forth before thy people, when thou dost march through the wilderness. So when this happens, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at thy presence of God. Sinai, so this is where we get the idea of the mountain, which is also, by the way, called Mount Horeb, right? So Horeb is a connotation of desert, Horeb. So when it talks about Mount Horeb, it's the mountains in the desert, of course, when they were in the wilderness. But it was a place where Moses received the commandments. And so the people are going, whoa, lightning bolts and fire and earthquakes and everything like that. So he begins to describe that within the passage. Just to make note of something that the Arabics actually called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, they called it Jabal Musa, which basically is Mount Moses. So it's an interesting name that they gave it. But Sinai quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. The passage is revealing to us that something is happening when God is exalted. And he's describing it as the literally the physical picture of the Old Testament when God was exalted as the one who saved and rescued the Israelites. He says, remember what happened? The earth quaked. Now, the point of earth quaking within the passage, and actually it goes on to say in verse 8, Sinai itself quaked, which is talking about a moving of an immovable object. And so the point is, when God begins to move on your part, he starts moving things that you never thought could move. Even things that you perceived were permanent, he begins to change the contour of the land. What's interesting in this particular region is that they say that that around the mountain it consists of alkaline granites, and there are various kinds of granites on the mountain. But what makes it more interesting is that it consists of various times on the granite mountain. That is to say that if you were to look at the mountain, you would see different rocks from different times, which means, the scientists all agree with this, which means that the rocks originate from different depths. The point being is that they were at one time at a lower depth, and then were raised up to a higher plane. That God literally moved the contour, and they have found, of course, volcanic origin in all of these granites. So when Scripture says the mountain was moving, the mountain was moving. the point is that not only is the earth quaking, but the next phrase is, but God is also sending blessings from above. In other words, he's showing you that he can move the immovable, but he's moving everything, and this is the key point, to rain blessings on you. The whole reason, look, when man moves something, he moves it because of maybe money or whatever. He has a lot of different reasons for doing it. God is moving what he moves for you to give you blessings, to pour down blessings from above. And the picture is that he not only begins to move earth, but he begins to put cracks in the ground so as to flow streams for your benefit. That's an interesting picture that he gives. So that Sinai even moves for me. And thou dost shed abroad plentiful rain, O God. Thou dost confirm thine inheritance when it is parched. In other words, you did this all for us, didn't you? Yes, I did. Well, that's a confirmation that we are yours. And if you've ever given God praise and watched him watched him move, you go, I never thought that would happen. And God goes, yeah, I did that for you. And you go, but that just confirms that you love me. He goes, that's what I was trying to do, confirm that I loved you. See? Creature settled in, and thou dost provide in thy goodness for who? For the poor. Hey, that's who God is for. Go back to the prior verses of the text. The father to the fatherless, the judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners in prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in the parched land. Now, I'd be remiss not to show you verses 11 through 14. And quite frankly, in the text, it's one of my favorites. So if you just bear with me, we'll finish out with these verses. The Lord gives the command, or you can put in there the word. Actually, that particular word is never used outside of a poetical emphasis of divine utterance. In other words, the point is that God is divinely uttering prophecy. So anyway, God gives his word is really a prophetic, powerful utterance of God. The passage starts off, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the king, there it was snowing at Zalmon. Now, just read that particular paragraph. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot of draw to it. But what is interesting is that when it almost immediately not only talks about the command of God, but the women rejoice. And I thought, what an interesting text. You know, it's interjecting that the women are proclaiming the glad tidings of God. Now, this is not an unusual thing, because what you're going to see is verses 15 through 18, you know, God ascended on high, myriads and thousands of chariots, and he gave gifts to men. Of course, that's going to be one of the quotes there in Ephesians chapter 4. But what you have is a picture of God warring on behalf of his people. He's fighting on behalf. Let your enemies be scattered. He's coming to rescue. He's coming to rescue. He's going to scatter your enemies. So it's an interesting picture. The picture that's given is, of course, well, let me show you something. Exodus, I think it's Exodus 15. Let me just turn there with me. And just look at, remember when Pharaoh trying to follow him and everything, and of course the waters, and then of course he drowns, and all the armies. So the picture is given in verse 19 of Exodus 15, verse 19. The horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Now watch the next verse. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his riders he has hurled into the sea. It's a pretty interesting passage, isn't it? If you look with me in 1 Samuel, chapter 18, stick with me on this, because this is just really a great truth. 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and it says in verse 6, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned, the warriors, from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and musical instruments. The women sang and they played and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. The women, what's interesting in the passage is, the women are leading the song. You see this in the New Testament, if you look with me in Luke, chapter 1. I'm kind of overemphasizing this, but I want you to see it. God has declared that his son, obviously, is going to be born. Who do you think gives the praise of exaltation? Mary. So it says in chapter 1 of verse 46, and Mary said, my soul what? Exalts the Lord. Right. Now remember, where does, what makes the enemy scatter? Okay, so Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one, he has done great things for me. His holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has what? Scattered those who are proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. It is Mary who gives a proclamation of exaltation and rejoicing. It's a very interesting passage. So that when Christ, if you look at me in John chapter 20, when Christ has come back from the dead, who do you think he meets first? Mary Magdalene, right? And it says in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and she wept, and she stood by, and then he turns and he says, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, teacher. And verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend. I am elevated. I'm exalted. Go tell them. Now, he would send Mary to do this? She's the proclaimer of the good news. If you understand the passage, and let's just get to the nitty-gritty of the text, because it's a wonderful truth within the passage. What the passage begins to tell us is that if you look at the very beginning of verse 11, the Lord gives the command. You see the passage? The women who proclaim the good news are a great host. Okay, those two are tied together. They're inextricably tied. His point is this, that the command that God gives first is to the women who proclaim exaltation. As they begin to proclaim, we win. God is exalted. That's when we win. Not God wins and then they exalt. It's they declare the exaltation and God wins for them. So the passage is, the women proclaim good tidings, great hosts. Now watch verse 12. Kings of armies flee. When do they flee? After the women sang. Now when God gives the word, the victory is done. Who does God give the word to? This is very interesting in the text. The women. Why would that be true? Well, of course, obviously, the women down through history were the ones waiting for their husbands to come home. And they had gone off to battle. And as they coming in, the women are standing on the streets rejoicing. You know, they can see, we won, we won. And God says, well, that's true. That's a wonderful pattern, because that's what I want the women to do. I want them to be encouragers, and I want them to strengthen their husbands by virtue of the fact that they're rooting for them. But God says within this text, but you have it almost a little bit backwards, because I've ordained the women to exalt first and then for us to win. It's a very interesting passage. So that I can tell you through experience, and I speak firsthand, that there have been times that Connie and I have been wrestling through certain difficult moments. And she'll come to me and she'll go, "Honey, I don't know why, but the Lord just gave me this passage. And I just feel confident that the Lord has got this." And I go, "That's you, God, telling me we've already won." Why does he choose the women? Because the women, if you look within the passage, trust God so much that they're sitting at home. They're sitting at home. And it's by virtue of them sitting at home and they're trusting God that God says, "You'll hear first." The perception is, if I sit at home, there's nothing I can do. I mean, I'm just kind of in the back of the field. God goes, "You're in the first of the line." Because by virtue of your submitting to your position, you know, what is it, Psalm 127? He gives his blood even in their sleep. See, the point is, because a woman has submitted herself, like Mary had submitted herself to such an extent that she had humbled herself before God and said, "I just submit to Joseph, I submit." God says, "You're not only going to be the first, you're the one that's going to proclaim the exaltation before I'm born." And she proclaims the exaltation before the Christ child comes to earth. What a wonderful calling that is when you think about it. For God has called the women, and God has so ordained that the women begin that spirit of praise that calls in the army, the armies of heaven. And so let it never be said that, that the women's role is not important, because it seems like that's where the battle's won. Interesting passage, and just taking a little bit of time figuring out, okay, this is probably an important passage. We just need to find out how. Father, give you thanks for this word and for the encouragement that you give us through passages that we oftentimes perceive as obscure and distant from us. Thank you for the promises that you give us. In your name we pray, amen.